Good to see everyone here this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, that's where we're going to begin this morning, Luke 7, in our study in God's Word. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know you're our honored guest, that your interest in spiritual matters is our greatest interest here. When we open God's Word, we seek to know how we can grow closer to Him. As it is the will of God, it is the Word of God, it tells us how we can have a relationship with Him. And our lesson this morning, which is going to be on understanding authority, pertains directly to how we build and grow that relationship with God by submitting to and respecting the authority of God. If you have any questions, any concerns, any comments, or anything like that, and you want more information, always feel free to ask me or Rand or Gary or Todd or Rustin or any of the members. We would love to share God's Word with you a little bit more. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1, it begins with us in Capernaum. And it says in verse 2, a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this thing was deserving. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." It's a moving story. I don't know about you, but it's very touching that somebody can recognize his own unworthiness and to acknowledge Christ's supremacy to him, and then to recognize the concept of authority all in one pretty short passage. It's very touching. It's very moving in that way. And when we read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we're told that whenever we read Paul's writings, when we read in our Bible, we can understand his insights into this revelation of Christ. That all we have to do is read it and look at it and study it and examine it, and we'll understand it. It's not complex in that sense. We can understand it if we'll spend the time with it. The issue between various religious groups then comes down to this. It's a matter of authority and misunderstandings of it. Too often people say, "That's just your interpretation." I've heard that so many times. "That's just your interpretation." But honestly, that's the lazy man's excuse for people who do not want to study their Bibles. They don't want to explore the rest of it. They'd rather cling to one small part of it that makes them feel good. We can know what God wants us to do. He's made that very clear in Ephesians 5. Look over in Ephesians 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5, he would add a point in there by saying this in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 17, he says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You can understand it if you'll spend the time with it. I can understand it if I will spend the time examining what he said to me. All I have to do is put the time into it. We're going to learn this morning how to establish authority, and God tells us in several places and in several ways that we cannot modify what he has already given us. Beginning in Deuteronomy 5, the other end of your Bible, Deuteronomy 5, he would say this, Deuteronomy chapter 5, he would say in verse 32, he says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past," wait, I'm in chapter 4, I should be in chapter 5, in verse 32, Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. Is he really concerned about which way you're going to turn, that you can only turn to your left? Is he concerned about that? No, he is concerned about your willingness to do what he has given and nothing else. In Joshua, since my hand was already there, Joshua chapter 1, and in verse 7, listen to what he would tell Joshua before that leader leads his people into that promised land. He would tell him this, and he warns him. I would describe it as a warning. He would say in verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous." This is Joshua 1 and verse 7. "That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." He says in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." But what if he did depart from it? Do you think that last verse would still apply? Do you think God would still back him up if he leaves his Lord? Certainly not. If he departs from the authority of his God, he's going to be punished for it. So let's begin by examining the rights of authority. The rights of authority. Let's begin with a definition by saying it means the ability or strength with which one is endued. Got a little tongue twisted. The power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed. This is going to shock you. Are you ready? Authority is not a concept only found in the Bible. I know, that's earth-shattering. But the government has authority. Parents have authority over their children. Elders have authority over the church. There are different realms of authority. This is not limited to the Bible. We're not speaking Bible talk. This is an easily recognized fundamental that we accept every day. If a police officer turns on his light behind you, what do? I would advise you to pull over. Because he has authority. And avoiding that, escaping that, or trying to evade that is only going to land us in more trouble. But that's part of the rights of authority, is that it demands submission. It demands submission. And this is how Christ works as well. If Christ possesses authority, of which he says in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I cannot appeal to a different source of authority, because he covered it all when he said, "All authority," that is all of it, "has been given to me in heaven." Don't appeal up, don't go over his head, you can't do that, he has all authority there, "and on earth." There's not another source of authority here to appeal to for our spiritual lives. We must acknowledge Christ's right or power to rule, bless, and yes, judge us. He has the right to do so. He claims that by being our Lord. In John 8 and verse 24, look at John 8 and verse 24, the fourth gospel, John 8 and verse 24. John 8, 24. He would say this to the people around him. Let's go ahead and look at verse 23 as well. It says this, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He talks about his ability, his right to judge whether they are righteous or whether they are condemned. He has the right to put stipulations on it, and this is the idea of Lord. Whenever you call Jesus your Lord, what does that mean? Is it just a title? Is it just a nice flowery way of recognizing God? No. A Lord is someone who has authority. Someone who has the right to tell you and me what to do. That's what a Lord is. And I submit to you this morning, brethren and friends, there's a lot of religious people out there who want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord. They want a Savior. They recognize their sinfulness. They don't want anybody to tell them how to worship, what to do, how to live. They don't want any of that. But notice what he says in Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke 6 and verse 46. Whenever he would say this, Luke 6 and verse 46. It's a chilling passage. I don't gain any pleasure from reading it because he's speaking to me as much as he's speaking to you whenever he says this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? He is addressing the very concept of what we're discussing right now. You're going to call me Lord, but you won't recognize my authority to tell you and me what to do. That's backwards. We should instead appeal to it rather than try and avoid it. Let's recognize, before we look at how to establish authority, let's recognize and identify some sources of false authority. There are going to be people who try to tell you spiritually what you ought to do with your life, but these are false sources of authority. One of those is parents. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10, 37. I'm not advocating that parents do not have a social or familial authority over their children. They do. They ought to raise them and instruct them in life in general. That's not to say, though, that when it comes to spiritual matters, a parent should tell you what the truth is, and that's how it ought to be. Christ is the authority. Christ is the standard for truth. His gospel is the standard for truth, not your parents. So when it comes to your parents or the truth, it must be the truth that we side with. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Jesus would say this. We'll go ahead and back up to verse 34. It says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We must be willing to set Christ above, as a standard above, even our own parents, as much as they have given to us. In our social lives, in our emotional lives, in our physical lives, we must be willing to set Christ above that. If not, he says that you're not worthy of me. Secondly, the conscience is not a source of spiritual authority in your life. Yes, should you avoid upsetting your conscience? Yes, you should. But does that make it the standard for authority? No, it does not. We should instead train our conscience to identify authority correctly. There, we have a conscience that is not offended when it does what is right. It will be offended when it does what is wrong because it has been educated by God. It has been educated by Jesus. Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul would say this, "By inspiration, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." But what was Paul's former manner of life? That's right. He persecuted and killed and imprisoned Christians. So just because I think it's right, does that make it right? No, certainly not. God's Word identifies that. Thirdly, we find that preachers are not a source of authority. Boy, Zach, what are you doing? Certainly right. I'm up here preaching. But my word is not the final word on anything. All I'm supposed to do is take this and impart some of this knowledge for just a small amount of time, impart that to you today. And if what I say deviates from this, I do not become a source of authority. I do not get a law unto myself that of which I can uphold. I must appeal to the same gospel that Christ himself was teaching, that the apostles appealed to, that any other faithful gospel preacher will appeal to. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll look at that with me, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, he would say in verses 3 and 4, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words," that must mean that there are some words coming from the gospel that someone can twist that makes them unwholesome. "If they do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," which means there is a doctrine which does not accord with godliness, "he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicion, several other things." You can read it for yourself. Preachers are not a source of authority. The gospel is. And any gospel preacher who does not preach the gospel is not a gospel preacher. He's a false teacher. we find that feelings are not grounds for basing your authority. This goes hand in hand with the idea of conscience, but we find that in Proverbs 28, verse 26. I'm going to turn over there very quickly. You don't have to turn over there. If I would advise you to. Write it down so you can turn there whenever you get home and examine this. Make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. Don't take my word for it. Proverbs 28 and verse 26 would say this. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Why is that the case? Because that's not the standard of authority. It's okay to trust accurate knowledge of God's Word. There's nothing wrong with that. But whenever we trust only our heart and only our feelings on an issue, that is not an adequate source of authority. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Well, that requires trust in your heart as well. So what's the difference? One is educated in God's Word and one is not. And finally, human creeds. Human creeds. What man has taught instead of what God has taught. We're going to look at one passage here, and then we're going to look at how to establish authority. In 2 John in verse 9, it would say this, and very simply say it, whenever it states it in verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Yours may say, whoever goes onward. And that's the idea there. Somebody who takes God's word and then adds something else to it. Or someone who just simply does not like what he sees, so he removes that part of it. That's the idea. They don't have Christ. They don't have God. They are an abomination to God. That's what human creeds are. How to establish authority. Let's examine this. We'll go through it rather quickly, but we'll make the point. We find that there are three ways to establish authority. And again, what did we already talk about as far as authority goes? Is this a Bible word? No, authority is a concept that is in everyday life. Understand, whenever you're going to put together a model airplane, you're going to follow these same rules, and we'll look at that when we look at all three of them. The first is a direct command. In Acts 17, look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 with me. You know it when you see it. It's a don't do this or please do that. That's a direct command. So in Acts 17 and in verse 30, he would say, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So what do you need to do? You need to repent. That's very clear. A direct command. Thou shalt not murder. The thou shalt not. Those are direct commands. Secondly, we have approved examples. Approved examples is a practice of the church in the New Testament. Under apostolic guidance, which the apostles had received from the Lord. That's what this means. We can see that they are guided by the Lord in their behavior. So what they did is acceptable to God. What they didn't do, we ought to avoid as well. We ought to stay away from it as well. So what we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, if you'll turn over there, 2:42, what did that early church do? If we are trying to emulate that church and be the church of the Bible, which is the goal of this local congregation, this local assembly, then we ought to do what they did. What did they do? Acts 2 and verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Was it acceptable for them? Yes, they are approved as doing this. They are pleasing to God for doing that, which means that if you and I do it, we'll be pleasing to God for doing that as well. That's an approved example. Let's look at a necessary conclusion then, a necessary inference. Necessary inference. A conclusion inference is something that whenever you see it, it does not directly state it, but the language leads you to one conclusion and only one conclusion, thereby making it necessary. It does not expressly state it. If it expressly states it, if it specifically targets it, that's a command. Very pointedly tells you what to use. The language limits the ways that you can interpret it, just like anything else, but it limits the conclusion to one conclusion. In Acts chapter 8, look at verse 35 and 36. Acts 8, 35 and 36. We find Philip the evangelist had gone to Samaria, and he had begun there a local assembly by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that he comes to find that there is an Ethiopian eunuch on his way home. And it says in verse 35 and 36, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. What did he preach? Jesus. That's what he preached. That's what I strive to preach this morning, is Jesus. Well, what all is involved in preaching Jesus? Well, a number of things. Obviously, there was a need to believe because in verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, then that must involve Jesus' divinity. It must involve his resurrection because he didn't say, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. That is, before he died. But he said, I believe that he is. Today, he is the Son of God. Verse 36, we skipped over that, but what else is involved in preaching Jesus? This is the idea of necessary inference. It does not directly state it, but the conclusion hits us like a hammer. It says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. That's all he preached, just Jesus. But then, look at what the Ethiopian eunuch says. Verse 36, now as they went down the road they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, who said anything about baptism? He preached Jesus to him, not baptism. But what does he ask about? Baptism. He wants to be baptized. Somewhere in preaching Jesus, then, we need to be preaching about baptism. We need to be preaching about faith. We need to be preaching about the divinity of Christ. All of that, it must be included, then, in preaching Jesus. Even though, did it say that? No, it didn't say that. But we come to that conclusion. That is how we establish authority. We establish it in these three ways. As I said, you can build a model airplane based on these three principles right here. Because whenever you open up that box and you get out all the parts and you get out the glue and you have the directions laying in front of you, you're going to find that sometimes it's going to directly tell you, put piece A with piece B. So you're going to do what? You're going to take piece A and piece B and you're going to stick them together. And then sometimes you can look at the box and you can see what the finished outcome should look like. So what are you going to do? You're going to make sure your model airplane eventually matches what's on the box, right? Well, that's looking at an example that's already approved by the maker. And then finally, if you get stuck on step two, you got step one and you took piece A and piece B and you glued those together. Step two is throwing you off. You don't know which way the wings go on. But then you look at step three, and you come to one logical conclusion. Because if the wings in step three look a certain way, then you come to one necessary conclusion of how the wings have to go on for the airplane to look correct. Now, did I use my Bible to talk about a model airplane? Certainly not, because this is how we go about understanding why we ought to do anything. Whether it be with our government, whether it be with the Bible, whether it be what our parents said, it does not matter. We follow these principles. We use this to show this isn't just this isn't the gospel of Zach. This is just simply using fundamental principles that we understand and use every day. So then, let's look at a further delineation. Let's look at what generic or general authority is and specific authority. After this, the lesson will be yours. Generic authority is what we read about in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus would say, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. That's what he said to do. He said, and go. Go therefore. But did he tell them how to go? No, he didn't tell them how to go. He just said to go. So in order to keep the command, what do they need to do? Well, they need to go. Can they go by donkey? Sure, that's going. Can they run? If they can last that long, go ahead. Can they walk? Sure. Can they go with a friend? Yes, because it's all going. They have kept the command. It does not matter in generic authority how you go as long as you're going. He includes another one, teach. Doesn't matter if you teach by example, by analysis, by storytelling, by narrative. How are they to teach? Well, that's up to them. As many different personalities as there are, there's that many different teaching styles. That does not matter as long as what is taught. All things whatsoever he commanded. So there we find two generic commands in the same passage. We find another one in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Listen to what it says here. Hebrews 10, 25. It says this. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Christians ought to, then, assemble together. We ought to get together. As commanded by God, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. We ought to get together. But does he say where? No, he didn't say where. He just said we need to assemble together. Well, can we do that in a rented building? Well, sure. That's assembling. It doesn't matter where. Can we meet in a building that we built? Well, sure. That's not against this command. Can we meet in a home? Can we meet in a field? That does not matter. Because the command told us to assemble. But it left where up to us. We find singing is involved in well. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5, 19. It says this. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What did he tell us to do? He told us to sing, but it did not tell us how to sing. So what we can do is we can sing four-part harmony. We can sing in unison. We can sing from books. We can sing from memory. That does not matter. Why doesn't that matter? Because that is all involved, and it is all still singing. That leads us to specific authority. That's generic authority. The command to go. If it is followed, it doesn't matter how you go. As long as it's followed, you went. That's fine. Singing. As long as you're singing, it doesn't matter how you were singing. That's okay. But there are also specific commands given to us that limit what we can do. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. God tells Noah to build the ark. And you know what he tells him to build the ark out of? Wood. You know what kind of wood? Had he left it at that, what could he build it out of? Oak, pine, ash, it doesn't matter. But what did he say? Genesis 6 and verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. So if it was made out of oak, what would happen? Well, I have a feeling that God would not be pleased with that. That ark is not going to survive the flood. The only other kind of wood I know of is wood that floats. And that's it. If the wood will float, shouldn't that work? I mean, scientifically, that should be fine, right? But God said, you build it out of gopher wood. He specified exactly what he wanted him to do. That limits it to gopher wood. No other kind of wood could be used. Let me say, Zach, why are you getting hung up on wood? Because this is a principle that is seen across the commands of God. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we've already read it. He would say the same thing in Colossians 3 and verse 16 when he specifies singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What has he limited? Singing then excludes every other kind of music. That we cannot play instruments with worship because that violates what he has said. Now, wait a second, Zach. You said earlier that general authority allowed me. Well, that's true in regards to singing. But if you take singing and change it to playing, that is a change of the command. How you sing is a different matter. How you play has changed what God has given us. That's a difference of authority. We rebel against God if we change that. Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and verse 7. We read about saints partaking of the Lord's Supper, of what we have done this morning in accordance with what the Bible gives us by example. Acts 20 and verse 7 would say, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The command is found in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, listed for your references. The fruit of the vine, unleavened bread, exclude other elements, and the first day of the week excludes all other days. Well, how do you know that, Zach? Because it specifically said those things. If it didn't specifically say them, then yeah, you're free to observe it how you please. But because we ought to observe it the way Christ and his apostles observed it, and they observed it with fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, then we ought to do the same thing. That does not leave room for us to decide otherwise. This introduces a final principle. I said the lesson will be yours after that, and it will be. This is the final point. is that God restricts us to what He has revealed. And Deuteronomy 29:29 presents a very interesting point. It says it a very good way. And I want you to turn there and look at it with me. We cannot come to know God's will by what He has not said. That is not how we learn anything about God. We can identify God by general revelation. That was the lesson last Sunday. Something cannot come from nothing, therefore something must exist. Something always must have existed. That tells me there's a God, but it doesn't tell me anything about God. If God remains silent, what would I know about Him? Nothing. If God remains silent in His Word, that is not a license to do as I please. We ought to be very careful when we deal with silence in the Scriptures. If you're in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, read along with me. It says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This is a principle found in the revelation of God, that what He has given us belongs to us. If He has not stated, we ought not act. In our final passage, what we're going to find is that we cannot determine, again, the will of God by what He has not said. That creates more respect for what He did not say than what it does say. Good luck taking that with a king in the medieval time period. You're going to walk up to him and point out what everything he did not say? He'd cut your head off so quick, he wouldn't blink an eye. We ought to respect what God has said and stay away from what He has not said. In Hebrews 7, and verse 13 and 14, I would strongly recommend reading Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. We find Nadab and Abihu, priests of God, offer strange fire before the Lord. Now, I've seen different salts burn, and what happens? Oh, you get green fire, you get purple fire, you get really white, bright fire, which I think is insanely cool. But that's not what he's talking about when he says strange fire. What's he talking about when he says strange fire? Fire that he said nothing about. So when it came from any other source other than the altar, it is strange fire. Well, he didn't say that we couldn't use other sources. He just said to use fire from the altar. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They were burned to death by the Lord. And let's thank God He does not do that to us today. That He is much more patient with our weakness. In Leviticus, or in Hebrews 7, in verse 13 and 14. If you're there, Hebrews 7, verses 13 and 14. It talks about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to get into that in detail, but what we will talk about is this. The fact that He could be called a priest at all, because the law of Moses listed the Levites as priests, but it didn't say anything about any of the other tribes. With that in mind, let's read the passage. Hebrews 7 and verse 13 and 14. "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar." Why is that the case? It says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke." Negative? No, he spoke nothing. He simply said nothing about Judah serving at the altar concerning the priesthood. And then we read in Hebrews 8 and verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." Why is that the case? Because Moses said, by revelation of God, said nothing about it. That means that the silence of God is limiting. It is restrictive. It is prohibitive. It is not affirmative. It does not give us the green light to do as we wish. A parting thought is that whenever Jesus was teaching here on this earth, in John chapter 8, in verse 30 and 31 and 32, he would say this. John 8, 31 and 32. John 8, 31 and 32. He says, "If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That identifies the truth as something that frees us, and it identifies it as the word of Christ. As long as we abide in it, what are we called? His disciples indeed. You can claim what you want. I can claim what I want. You can say, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm a Christian. God knows I'm a Christian, but you know what will show if I'm a Christian or not? My willingness to follow what he has said. Or he will say on that day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, which commands, Zach? Who's asking? God is saying, keep my will, keep my word. We've seen that this morning. So why don't we follow what he would say? So that we can be blameless on that day before him. As those that have followed him faithfully. That's who the people of God are. Not just those, not necessarily those who claim to be the people of God, but those that will follow him. Those that will submit to him. Now, I haven't talked a lot about the plan of salvation this morning. We mentioned it in Acts chapter 8. That if you've heard these words, understand that's enough to base your faith upon it. In Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've heard the Word of God this morning. If you believe it, would you obey it? Would you repent of the things that you've done wrong? Would you confess Jesus as the Son of God before this group of witnesses? And would you be baptized into the Son, that you may have remission of your sins? If I can borrow the language from Acts 2 and verse 38. That remission is removal of sin. That's where it's found. If you would, count the cost and live faithfully. And then one day when he comes back, he'll claim you as his own. If you're a Christian and you realize you have not been submitting to the authority of God, make your way to the front. As we stand and as we sing, we want you to come.